You can be turning to your New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. We're going to read one verse there and base our sermon on one of the things that it mentions about the churches of the Lord during this time. Acts, chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's interesting that when crowds came to Jesus, when he was doing his ministry in the gospel accounts, he talked about the growth of his church in a lot of different kinds of ways. For example, in Mark chapter 4, he said, "My church, my kingdom, is going to grow like a mustard seed. It is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth, but when it gets planted in the ground and it starts growing, it becomes larger than the other bushes, the other plants around it, and it gives shade and security to other animals who want to make a home and a nest there." Parables like that sounded really cool when there were thousands of people in front of Jesus listening to those messages, but those parables sounded a lot more ridiculous when, for example, Jesus is on trial for his life in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. He is about to die. He is all by himself. There are no disciples around him, and there's a gigantic crowd in front of him yelling out for his death. How did the Jesus movement grow from a small band of discouraged disciples after his death to the mighty, indestructible kingdom that it is today? That's what we sing in the song, "The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven always remains," and we're a part of that to this day. How can we become part of this story? Well, I think Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, in verse 31 of chapter 9, the verse that we just read together, I think Luke gives us an answer of how did it grow and how can we become part of this story that is being told to us here. Because notice that four things are happening in these Jesus communities. First of all, they had peace given to them by the Father and by His Son. We'll talk about that during this sermon. And then in the following sermons to come, we'll break down the other three. They were being built up. They had the fear of the Lord. They had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were walking in those things. And that's how they grew to the extent that they did. And that's how we can grow today. So we're going to talk about peace right now and talk about how peace is a privilege given to us by Jesus for the purpose of equipping us for spiritual warfare. But first, before we talk about the peace of that verse, let's start setting the stage and let's talk about Acts as a whole for a little bit, at least up through chapter 9. I want to talk about chapter 1 here. When you open up the book of Acts, you get a very interesting scene there of Jesus giving his instructions, the last things he's going to say to his guys, and then ascending up to the Father to take his throne. The first part of your page on the book of Acts, you know, the title says, "The Acts of the Apostles." That is a fine title, and I'm not going to quibble with that, but I think it's important to realize that the book of Acts as a whole is not about the stories primarily of people and what people did, not just Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the apostles and Paul. It's about the king who is working through these guys to spread his words. The very first line of the book of Acts, in fact, if you go to chapter 1, is, "In the first book, O Theophilus," is chapter 1, verse 1, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." If you begin to do something, that implies you're not done accomplishing your work. And so in the Gospel of Luke, the first book he writes, that's about what Jesus did on earth. But the second book that Luke writes, the book of Acts, is about what Jesus continued to do as his guys go from the city of Jerusalem out to the corners of the Roman Empire. By the time Acts ends, Paul is in the city of Rome, and he's talking, the very last line of the book, is he's talking about the kingdom and the Lord Jesus. So from the start of Acts to the end of Acts, this book is all about what the king is doing. And so in chapter 1, we see a fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel envisions back there in the Old Testament, he sees one like a son of man coming up with the clouds to ascend to this awesome being seated on a fiery throne who's called the Ancient of Days. The Father, that's God in Daniel 7, Jesus is coming up to him and he's given a throne. He's given kingdom, an indestructible kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him forever. Well, that's the scene we got in Acts 1, where Jesus goes up in a cloud into heaven. The disciples can't watch the whole process, but they see him go up, and then they're told by angels, okay, now, he's coming back, don't worry about that, now you get down to work. We got to get down to business, we got stuff to do. So that's chapter 1. Jesus is enthroned. And then what happens after that? What does a king do when he takes the throne? Well, he usually starts building projects. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. The new temple is constructed. So the apostles, they go back to Jerusalem. They're told by Jesus, wait until the Holy Spirit comes. So they're sitting in a room, and all of a sudden there is this sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it comes into the room where they are, and there are divided tongues as of fire that start resting on the individual people in this room. It's so interesting because Herod's temple is just down the road from where the disciples are. This big, beautiful building, decades in the making. In fact, when Jesus was still doing his work, remember the disciples pointed it out to him and said, oh, Lord, isn't this amazing? And Jesus is like, that's not going to last. You go to Jerusalem to this day, the temple of Herod is a pile of rubble on these ancient streets of Jerusalem. But the temple of Jesus remains to this day. That's his people. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was constructed at Mount Sinai and all of God's holy objects were put inside of it, Ark of the Covenant, Table of Showbread, Altar of Incense, all these wonderful things that were made, what happens in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle is constructed? God's Spirit comes in, the glory of the Lord, we're told, went into that place, that physical structure, and filled it up to such an extent that Exodus 40 says Moses couldn't even go in. And the same thing happens when the temple is constructed in the book of 1 Kings. The glory of the Lord fills up the house to such an point, to such an extent that the priests can't serve in the temple. And when the tabernacle was made, remember that fire comes and rests over the structure, the pillar of fire of the Lord to show his presence with his people. So what happens when the new temple is made? Spirit of the Lord doesn't go rushing into Herod's place, even though that was right there, could have. The Spirit of the Lord comes into the room where his people are. And fire, the pillar of fire, doesn't come to rest on the physical structure of their house or the temple. It comes to rest on the people in that room, showing what the new temple is. He's constructing lives. His temple is made up of his saints. It's a powerful and wonderful idea. Jesus was building a new Jerusalem on top of the old one, because this happens inside the physical city of Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? But what happens to the new Jerusalem? Well, chapters 3 through 8 tell us kind of a harrowing story as the persecution starts to ramp up, as conflict starts to arise amongst this new community, and some of it comes from the inside. Because if you look at chapter 5, you notice that there's a guy and a woman called Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they lie and then they die because they talk to the Holy Spirit. They lie to the Holy Spirit. And so Peter tells them, you know, you're not going to last because of that. You dishonor the Lord, and he's going to take you away from his presence. In chapter 6, there are some widows in the church in Jerusalem who are getting neglected, overlooked. That situation's dealt with pretty quickly, though. So, but by far, the conflict that Satan most uses to try to attack the new church is coming from the outside, not so much from the inside. Because in chapter 4, what do we have? We have Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends when he was doing his work. They get arrested by the very same people that put Jesus on the cross. You don't think that was in the back of their minds when that was happening? But they stand up, and instead of cowering in the corner like they did before, they stand up and they preach the gospel. And the guys who have them on trial are just astonished at the messages coming out of their mouth and the boldness that they have. So they let them go, they threaten them, they release them. But chapter 5, all of the apostles are arrested, not just Peter and John. Same thing kind of happens. They get threatened, they get beaten, and then they get released. But chapter 6, a man named Stephen becomes the first person to be arrested in the name of Jesus and then executed after that. Stephen gets up and he preaches an amazing sermon in most of chapter 6 talking about the rejection of the people. It's chapter 7. And at the end of that, he says, you know, you're making the physical temple your idol, and God is going to destroy you. When Stephen is brought before the authorities on the accusation of being a temple terrorist, speaking words against this place, they say, as they drag him into court. And so he says, yeah, God doesn't care about Herod's temple. God cares about people. And so you either join him or he will come with the clouds of heaven against you and destroy this place and you along with it. And Herb's been talking a lot about that in the book of Revelation, that class that we have on Wednesday nights. So there's lots of conflict, but then it really starts getting scary in chapter 8. Because there's this man who is holding the robes of the people who were stoning Stephen, Saul of Tarsus, and he decides, I'm not going to wait until Christians get up in public places and preach the word. I'm going to go house to house to house, breaking open doors and finding men and women who are meeting in secret in the name of this false prophet, and I'm going to get rid of them. So he arrests them, he casts his vote against them so that they die, and he then decides, I'm not going to just do this inside of Judea, inside of my country. I'm even going to go outside of it. I'm going to go on an anti-missionary journey to shut down the gospel in foreign places. It's exactly the opposite of what he would spend the rest of his life doing, going to foreign places, spreading Jesus' name. And so this is by the time we start chapter 9, we're in a tough place. Speaking of what's going on with churches and the gospel message, but in chapter 9, King Jesus is going to bring peace. He alone has the power to stop the onslaught of Satan. Satan is going to empty all of his silos. He's going to launch every nuclear missile in his arsenal at the early church. But it's not going to be enough, because the king on the throne, who has all nations, peoples, and languages under his feet, he cannot be stopped. And so, how does this happen? How do we stop Saul of Tarsus, who thinks that he's Phinehas and he is purging the camp through bloodshed? How do we stop him? Is it through angels? Is it Christians? Is it an army of soldiers? No, it's only the king himself comes to the road outside of Damascus, appears to Saul and says, hey, why are you doing this? I'm gonna fix that right now. I'm going to blind you. You're going to go into that city, and for 3 days, you're going to sit in darkness until I tell you what you're going to do. And then you're going to do what I tell you. Not what the devil does. And so Jesus brings peace to his people single-handedly. And so Saul, in the course of chapter 9, he's converted. And then at the end of the chapter, he's actually sent away from the country to go back to his homeland in Tarsus for a while. So this is, by the time we get to verse 31 of chapter 9, the verse that we started with, an amazing thing has happened in the movement of the church. It has begun, and it looked like it was going to flop. Because they were scattered. Because after Stephen died, all the Christians just go poof away from Jerusalem except for the apostles. What usually happens when movements are scattered? What happened to the Jews in the Old Testament when Babylon and Assyria came in and they were scattered away from their homelands? Temple worship stopped. The religious observances of the law stopped in the way that they should have happened. Their life got put on the brakes. But what happens when Jesus' people are scattered? They go everywhere preaching the good news, and multiplication happens, not shutdown. So that's where we are as we begin to talk about chapter 9, verse 31, and this first word that is used to describe what happens to these churches. Why did they grow the way that they did? They had peace. So now, I want to think about this question. What did the Christians do with this peace that they had from Jesus? Well, for one thing, they understood that it was a temporary break. And I want to go to chapter 14, verse 22, to illustrate this. Chapter 14, this is post-Saul becoming the mighty apostle that he would become, going everywhere, preaching the word. He goes with Barnabas back to some of these churches that they had started. I want to read with you what happens here. Verse 21, start there in chapter 14. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There wasn't necessarily a whole lot of active persecution in all of those different places, even though Paul had just been stoned at Lystra. But they're encouraging them to say, hey, when you do have times of peace, recognize that tribulations are going to be coming every step of the way, and we got to be prepared for that. And after chapter 9, verse 31, remember what happens right after that in chapter 12 in the book of Acts? Well, Herod decides he's going to try his hand at persecution, so it's not very far after we're told there's peace throughout these churches that Herod ramps up his attacks with Satan behind him, and James is killed, and Peter is arrested, but then Peter's let go. But that's the give and take. That's the cycle that happens in the book of Acts. Satan ramps up his onslaught. God then yanks his leash back. But then there's this back and forth throughout the book. It's so important for us to recognize, as Jesus' people today, that this give and take is what our lives are going to look like. Individually, but also as a church. This is what happens throughout the book. And we understand how this works in other parts of life. Like, you think about what happens when a woman is in labor. And many of you have had this experience personally or have witnessed it, like I have with the amazing wife that I have. Think about what happens in labor. And Paul and Jesus actually use this image a lot in the New Testament teaching. For the most part of the labor process, the labor pains are not absolutely constant until you get to the very end. For most of the labor process, there's an intense contraction, and then it gets really tough for a little while, but then it eases up. What does a woman do in that time of peace? Does she say, oh man, I'm so glad I don't have to worry about that anymore? Yeah, that's over with. It's done. No, she says, okay, now I've got to reposition myself. Now I've got to take a drink of water. Now I've got to gather my strength up for the next one, because it's going to come again until the baby's born. Yeah, and that is the picture of our lives. You know, we grow through recognizing that the peace that we enjoy sometimes is part of this process of contracting and then letting up until we finally meet our Savior. It's the natural pulse of life before eternity. And so I just want to say this. I know that some of us sitting in this room, individually in our lives, are going through a time of contraction. And what do you do when that happens? You grit your teeth. You find what our birth instructor told us to find, your focal point. The image in your mind that you hang on to through the pain when it's most intense. And for us, that's going to be go-to scriptures. That's going to be words of Jesus that we latch onto and don't let go of. Well, what if you're in a time of peace? Some of us in this room are not in the contraction phase. We're in a time of peace. What do? We do not binge on Netflix. We recognize that this is the moment that God is giving us, handing us to equip ourselves further for spiritual warfare and to attach ourselves even more strongly to the things that He has given us so that when the contractions do come, we can be ready for them. So that's what we see here with the Christians in 14:22. But now I want to go back to chapter 4 of Acts and talk about something else that's related to that first point. They trusted Jesus to control the tempo of Satan's attacks, the way that this pulse happened. Chapter 4 is such a neat passage. This is after Peter and John have been arrested, they've been released. Notice what happens after they get released. Chapter 4, verse 29. This is in the middle of the prayer that they offer to God. It says, "And now, Lord," chapter 4, 29, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hands to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You know, medically speaking, and I'm not an expert in this, but medically speaking, there are things that doctors can do to try to control the way contractions happen with a woman in labor, especially women who are going into labor too early, is my understanding. We can ask Lance more about that later. But spiritually speaking, there is nothing we can do to control when persecutions happen. We can't pray to God and say, "Okay, God, I've looked at my schedule, and November is a pretty open month, so Satan can attack me in November, and I'll be ready for that." We can't do that, obviously. Satan is going to attack us when the Lord decides we need to have that in our life so that we can be tested and cling more firmly and closely to Him. When they pray to God after they get out of the custody of these people who hate them, notice what they say. They are not focused on when is the next arrest going to come, what's going to happen to us. Oh Lord, can you give us some sign, some indication of what's going to happen in our future? They're not churning on that mentally. All they ask is, let us have the strength to focus on the work that you want us to do. We recognize we're supposed to preach. We're supposed to teach other people and help them in their lives. Please give us the boldness to do that while you worry about them, these guys that hate us. That's exactly what we need to do in our lives. Be the conduits of the gospel and not worry about what Satan is going to do in our culture, in the world, in our lives individually, but trust Jesus to control the give and the take of what happens to us there. I love in chapter 12 when Peter is arrested and it looks like he's going to die because James has been killed already. Peter's in prison. It's the night before his death. When the angel comes in to release Peter from prison, Peter is sawing logs in front of two Roman soldiers chained to both of them. And he knows this is a dire situation, but he is so dead asleep that the angel actually has to hit him hard. The Greek word there is like he just wailed on him in order to wake him up. Because Peter's not worried about this. Peter is going to do what Peter can do with the day and the life ahead of him. And he's going to let the Lord take care of the rest. Aren't we tempted, especially with the schedules that we have and the things on our plates, aren't we tempted to churn as we lie in bed awake at night thinking, oh man, there's this and there's that, and I don't know about that. I don't know how this life is going to operate in a smooth kind of way. Let Jesus control the tempo of your life and my life, and just focus on what you can do today to serve Him and to serve other people. Chapter 10. Let's go over there for a second in Acts, and let's look at something else that the Christians did with their peace that they had in chapter 9:31. They obediently taught the good news in uncharted waters. I love this point. All right. So, they look after chapter 9. What happens immediately after chapter 9? It's Cornelius, right? Yeah, so you have the first Gentiles coming into the family in this time period where the contraction has let up a little bit and there's not this intense, constant persecution on the church. That is the moment where uncomfortable things start to happen in this time of peace that are difficult for Peter, difficult for the rest of the Jews to understand and to wrap their minds around. But this is the way God is glorified. Moments of peace from enemies are made for times of teaching in which uncomfortable things can happen sometimes. Look at chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace," so they had peace and now they're preaching peace, "through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." The fact that Peter was in that room was just amazing to him. Preaching to a bunch of Romans, people who are not his people at all. But have you ever noticed in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit puts people into situations without really briefing them about what they're going to do? That happens here with Peter. Notice that he is on his roof at lunchtime praying to God, just thinking it's going to be a normal day. And then out of the blue, there's no context, there's no advance warning, the sheet just drops down out of heaven with a bunch of unclean animals, and God says, "Hey, you got to eat those. Kill and eat." Peter says, "What in the world, God? I'm not going to do that." And then the sheet gets taken up after three times, and then there's a knock on the door downstairs. And the Spirit just whispers into Peter's ear, "Okay, there's three guys looking for you. You need to go with them, because I've sent them." No explanation of who these three guys are, or why they're at his door, or where he's going to go, and what he's going to say. Same thing about chapter 8. Earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 8, God just takes Philip and says, "I want you to go to a desert road." "I want you to go to a desert road out there between Gaza and Jerusalem." Okay, so he goes to the desert road. And then he sees this one chariot rumbling down the lane. And the Spirit just says, "I want you to go join that chariot." Again, no explanation. This is this completely uncharted waters that Philip is coming into. He had no idea who's on this chariot. He has no idea what he's going to find or how the situation is going to play out. But he didn't need to, because God was the one making all of this happen. You ever play board games with your kids or somebody else's kids? You know, when my 3-year-old sits on my lap and plays Seven Wonders with me, he has no idea about strategy. He has no idea how Seven Wonders is played, what the game progression is going to look like, what the end goal is. He's got no idea. But you know what? My 3-year-old can still play Seven Wonders with me. When I am holding all the cards, I can give him a card and I can tell him, "Okay, Isaiah, I want you to put that card right there on the table. Just put it right there, son." And I don't have to go into all the explanation of why. but he could still play with me. Isn't that a neat picture of what we're doing with God? We're children. We're called children of God, sitting on his lap, spiritually speaking. He's holding all the cards. He knows how the game's supposed to be played. He's not going to go into all the explanation. He's not going to go into all the strategy behind everything that he wants us to do. But he's going to hand us a card once in a while. He's going to say, just put it right there. Just put it right there. We don't need to have all the answers. We don't have to hold all the cards. But we've got to trust him when he says, you need to open your mouth. You need to talk about me. You need to spread my words to other people who don't have me yet. You need to expose your life to other Christians, to help other people to see where you are and how I've been working in your life so that they can be helped through you. But I understand that sometimes we are so hesitant to be used by God because we don't know how situations are going to play out. We are often thrown into uncharted waters. And people can be unpredictable, right? People can say hurtful things that wound our hearts. People can sap our energy and our strength. And we're just not sure we're ready for all of that when it comes. It's a lot easier to draw the blinds over our hearts and our lives, to not let people in, not let people see us. It's a lot easier to interact with other people through the medium of our glass screens. It's a lot easier, it's a lot safer to watch a worship service on Zoom with your camera off. But is that really where the work gets done? We have to trust that when God puts us on a desert road and he says, I want you to go to that chariot and talk to that person, we've got to trust him to do it. When God hands us a card and says, I want you to put it right there on the table, we have to trust him that that's the best thing to do. Even when we're not going to always feel comfortable doing it. And we're not really going to know all the reasons why the Spirit puts us in the places where he does. We've just got to roll with it. Because that's what he does. That's how he uses us. The way we're going to wrap this up is the way that we started, talking about peace as something that Jesus gives to us as a privilege. The contractions are not always going to be intense and constant. There's going to be let-ups. And the let-ups allowed the church to grow and continue to multiply and prosper until the persecutions came again. Peace is a privilege given by Jesus for the purpose of further equipping us for his work, for spiritual warfare. And unlike so many other places in the world and in world history, we as Americans, we as a nation, and we Christians who live in this nation, we're going to talk nationally about peace. We are enjoying a time of prosperity historically that has not been the case for thousands upon thousands of Christians in world history. What are we doing with it? We're enjoying comfort and safety. And yes, I don't know what the future holds. That may not be the case very much longer. But right now, I don't have to worry about Saul of Tarsus banging down my door and dragging me out of bed at 3 a.m. in the morning. And you don't either. But you know what? Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now, they do have to start worrying about that. And other places in the world like that, where there's so much instability in their culture and their government. We have what we have here. What are we doing with it? What did Paul do? In chapter 9, before verse 31 picks up, Paul is confronted on the road, as we talked about earlier. He is put in Damascus. He is taught the gospel by Ananias. He is baptized. He has spiritual peace now. What does he do with it? He goes right back outside and he gets up in front of a whole bunch of people, many of whom are antagonistic against him, and he preaches the Lord to them, confounding everybody who watched him do that. Isn't this the same guy who came up to our neck of the woods to arrest Christians, and now he's one of them, and he's preaching Jesus now? This is inconceivable to him, to all those people that watched him do that. But he understood the peace that he had been given was something that needed to be poured out on the lives of others. And that's what Jesus did for us. We're about to remember him in the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're going to eat some bread. We're going to drink some grape juice in order to remember the peace that he had that was offered up for us. He became a sacrifice for sins he did not commit in order for our sins to be taken away so that we could have peace. God help us in our American wealth and comfort and prosperity to recognize the truth of this, to put it deep in our hearts, and then to use it as a way of living for other people as he lived for us.